have two reads. Both of these are going to be scripture reads. I'm going to ask you to kind of pay attention. They're essentially about the same thing, but they're different. So pay attention to the differences you hear in these two reads. The first one comes from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm reading chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and this is from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife and had no marital relationships with her until she had borne a son and named him Jesus. Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I'm reading the NIV. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available. May we add blessing and understanding to the reading of these words."
I do not have camera one.
This is an Irish song. Spoken from the Irish, this is from the Irish Times. This is the band The Pogues, and this is was written in the 1980s. So from the Irish Times. "Once upon a time, an Irish band set out to make a Christmas song. Not about snow or sleigh rides or mistletoe or miracles, but about lost youth and ruined dreams. A song in which Christmas is as much the problem as it is the solution. A kind of anti-Christmas song that ended up being, for a generation, the Christmas song." This song was the number one Christmas song in the UK for a lot of time. And I hadn't heard the song before, but when I saw the title, I seriously chuckled. Because I believe New York City is largely built. It's called Fairy Tale of New York. So I believe New York City is largely built on one big historical and very dangerous fairy tale. Perpetuated to this day by the mainstream media, news anchors, and most television and movies. New York City is the greatest city on earth because they say so. The hype campaigns have been extraordinarily successful decade after decade. But for those of you who have been to New York City, and also maybe Chicago or London, Paris, Minneapolis, maybe Singapore, New York City seems very old, dusty, smelly, and with infrastructure problems that are more than severe. It's extremely difficult to get into the city and even more difficult to get out. So what's the big deal? I'm not going to talk about this. It's offensive parking, right? Remember when Charlene's granddaughter was here a few weeks ago when we did the bodily autonomy service? She was visiting from New York City a few weeks ago, and during the comments, she cried. And this is what she said. I had no idea I would hear this sort of message from a church in the South. This is the consequence of the New York City fairy tale. New Yorkers are told that they are better, so they believe they're better. The media refers to Jim Crow as existing only in the South when it was the law of the land. The Jim Crow South. And the South is referred to often as the Deep South, meaning ignorant and racist. And the deepest problematic consequence of this fairy tale is that New Yorkers and New Englanders are incapable of facing their own systemic segregation and racism. New York City schools are some of the most segregated in the United States. So, I mean, the past 5 years I spent a lot of time in New York, so when I saw the fairy tale of New York, there's a lot of good stuff in New York. But I do believe that there's a lot built on a fairy tale, and I think fairy tales are consequences. This song, however, is about a relationship and the fairy tale of New York that kind of fed into a relationship, but there's redemption in it. And remember, it's an Irish song. It was Christmas Eve, babe, in the drunk tank, when an old man said to me, "We'll see another one." And then he sang a song, the real Mountain Dew. I turned my face away and dreamed about you. Got on a lucky one, came in 18-1. I got a feeling this year's for me and you. So happy Christmas. I love you, baby. I can see a better time when all our dreams come true. They got rivers of gold, but the wind goes right through you. It's no place for the old. When you first took my hand on a cold Christmas Eve, you promised me Broadway was waiting for me. You were handsome, you were pretty, queen of New York City. When the band finished playing, they howled out for more. Sinatra was swinging, all the trunks they were singing. We kissed on the corner and danced through the night. The boy from the NYPD choir were singing "Doll Away Bay," and the bells were ringing out for Christmas Day. Bells are ringing out for Christmas.
this morning is entitled The Christmas Story. Not true, but truthful. So this time of year, as streaming networks lean heavily into Christmas-themed programming, as churches begin to assemble their live nativities in the front lawns, and as so many folks turn their minds to The Christmas Story, as Linus and the rest of the Peanut Gang tug at our heartstrings and they're telling the tale, it seems to me that it is important for those of us who consider ourselves to be progressive Christians, seems to me that we need to be well-versed in the realities and the truths behind the Christmas story. I've shared parts of that with you before, but we usually wait until it gets really close to Christmas Day. But you know, that's actually one of the issues that I personally have with Advent. The liturgical calendar actually encourages us to spend 4 weeks waiting on and anticipating Christmas. And I think this was about 20 days of Christmas itself. And most of those days are long after many folks have already packed away all of their own Christmas decorations. Well, given the realities of the modern world's approach to Christmas, at least the Christmas season, it seems to me that we would all be better served using the weeks leading up to Christmas to actually look more deeply and honestly at the Christmas story. And that's what we are going to do. Last week, we looked at the consumer-oriented nature of what the secular Christmas season has become and how it stands over and against the teachings of the child whose birth we will be celebrating. Today, we're going to look at the two different Christmas stories that we read part of today and think a little bit about what lesson they may be trying to teach us. And then the next two Sundays, we're going to continue with that approach. Now, Advent won't be totally absent. Besides the beautiful Advent wreath we have on the altar, you're also going to hear echoes of Advent themes like hope, love, peace, and joy. But we're going to do it fully through looking at the text of the Christmas story. For most Christians, this time of year, it's hard, you know, not to get caught up in this really incredible story of the birth of Jesus. The story of a king born in a manger, a mother who's pure, innocent, and virginal, giving birth to the child of God. Angels singing of his majesty. The heavens realign so a bright star might shine down on this place of birth. Lowly shepherds and respected magi are journeying to pay homage to this newborn king. It's inspiring and it's wonderful. It's sort of unbelievable. As I said before, that's the problem. It's sort of unbelievable. Here's the thing about unbelievable and stories. If you're trying to give a factual accounting of what actually happened, unbelievable can be a real problem, obviously. Now, on the other hand, if you're trying to communicate some larger truth than the truth of what happened, then adding the unbelievable to a story can approach upon pure poetry. Or as Bishop John Shelby Spahn, the favorite of many of us here, put in an article on Christmas of 2004, said this: "Unfortunately, religious minds of our generation believe that these traditions can be protected from erosion only if they are literalized. Nothing," he says, "nothing could be further from the truth. That the deepest meaning of the season can never really be understood until literal claims have been laid aside. Jesus' birth was not something," he says, "that occurred on a silent and holy night in the little town of Bethlehem. No star announced his birth, and no angel sang peace on earth. These mythical details, rather, embody a beautiful an eternal human dream that we enter symbolically into year after year. Let's start with the odds of whether or not the Christmas story that we know was ever meant to be a factual accounting of Jesus' birth. So, who knows what are the earliest parts of, in terms of when they were written, of the New Testament? Anybody?
Letters.
Letters of Paul, exactly. The letters of Paul. Now, many folks don't realize that the New Testament, as we have just pointed out, isn't assembled in like chronological order of the writing of each book. But the reality is the writings that are attributed to Paul predate the first four Gospels by a few decades, actually. So, that means that our earliest look at what followers of Jesus thought about his miraculous birth comes in Paul's letters. Now, out of the many letters attributed to Paul, Paul found the birth of Jesus important enough to mention twice. Galatians 4:4, which says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," which I'm always going to point out, the way the born of a woman, like born of life, but born of a woman under the law. Romans 1:3, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So, Paul, the earliest writer of any of the New Testament, seems to think that Jesus' birth was, well, normal, not particularly miraculous. After all, if you're trying to convince folks that this guy that you were talking about is worth following, which is certainly part of what Paul is trying to do in writing these letters. If you're trying to convince people of that, if you're trying to convince that this guy is worth following, then the whole remarkable birth story seems like it would be more than worth telling them about, right? Next question. It's same one. In terms of the gospel, which gospel was written first? Mark, absolutely. So, what did Mark, have to say about the amazing story that absolutely has to be told? Not a word. Not one word. And let's face it, it's not exactly the kind of story that you would just sort of forget to tell people about. So, it would seem that during Jesus' life, and for some time after it, up until about the year 70 CE, concepts of a miraculous birth were not part of the movement that he birthed. That brings me to Matthew and Luke, who actually do describe Jesus' birth. Matthew and Luke were written approximately about the same time, but somehow they have, as we heard this morning already, different recordings of the story. At times, they're significantly different. So different that they're actually somewhat difficult to reconcile with each other. Now, it is perfectly reasonable to think that stories about the same thing might disagree when they've only been around for a brief period of time in the different communities that are telling them. But over time, these stories, they tend to conflate into a larger, overarching story, much like our modern Christmas packets have done with the stories in Matthew and Luke. But when it comes to the actual books of Matthew and Luke, that never happened. They didn't. So it's very likely that these were relatively new stories, separate of each other, when the two authors recorded. So, it follows that a reasonable question to ask would be, if the miraculous birth narrative didn't exist, at least in not any well-known way, and let's face it, if it had been being told, it would be a well-known story. If the miraculous birth narratives didn't exist much before the writing of Matthew and Luke, what was the impetus for the creation of it. Well, let's unpack that question just a little bit. You see, the Jesus movement had hit a bit of a growth spurt at the time just before Matthew and Luke were written. And in doing so, they sort of found themselves in the midst of lots of different religions, some of which included popular, miraculous birth stories of their heroes and gods, like Zoroaster, Krishna, Buddha, Mirtha, Mithra. So up until that point, Christians had not recorded a miraculous birth story. But now they were vying for people's attention in competition with spiritual movements that did have miraculous birth stories. I suspect that the Christian birth stories were embellished in order to accomplish that. You know, give Christianity a fighting chance in the midst of these mystical stories of other religions. And the results are the two conflicting stories that we have in the Bible, as well as several non-canonical stories that were shared in the early church. The details of these stories are not only frequently unbelievably miraculous, but they also seem to contradict history from that period of time. From the census that they traveled to Arcadia to Herod's killing of every male baby in the area, there's just no indication whatsoever from any reliable historian of their time that those events actually ever happened. That's how we end up with one story. That's the family of Jesus living in Bethlehem and fleeing to Egypt immediately after their birth. And another story, that's the family living in Nazareth, journeying to Bethlehem for a census and never fleeing to Egypt at all. So the Magi are in Matthew and not in Luke. And why the shepherds are in Luke but not in Matthew. It's also why our two readings today, we have Mary and Joseph as a married couple when Jesus is born. And we also have them as only being engaged when Jesus is born. So, add it all together. And it's difficult to come to any logical conclusion other than, in some degree, the stories are made up or added to. Was Jesus born? Absolutely. Who were Jesus' parents? Mary and Joseph, because that's, you know, how human biology works. Where was he born? Well, probably in Nazareth, in his parents' home. So, all of this, should we throw out the Christmas story? Well, to borrow a clever phrase from Paul, who we just talked about, by no means. By no means. I happen to think that while not all of the story is tell, not all stories tell the truth, all stories tell a truth. In other words, they don't have to use facts to convey something that reveals a larger truth. Personally, I find great value in the symbolism of the Christian story, the Christmas story. This is a story that was told under the shadow of a dominant culture, a culture that revered power and might. And here is this child that is said to have a connection to God like no one before him. He comes to set his people free, a prince, but the prince of peace. He doesn't come in high and mighty like the kings of old. In both stories, he's born under difficult conditions, difficult circumstances. In these stories, he was born to an olive-skinned, Middle Eastern, possibly unwed, pregnant mother who was seen as little more than property. Born into a world that might see him as an illegitimate child who was wrapped in what rags they could find and placed in a somewhat smelly feeding trough on the animal side of the house. This is a story of power from the bottom up. This is the power of love, not the power of might. This is what the beginnings of liberation from the oppressed or the oppressed looks like. It doesn't come from those who already hold power. It comes from the common, everyday people. This is a promise Love wins. It is a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the teachings that will come from this child. And it causes the mighty to shake in their boots. Bishop Spong put all of this quite beautifully in that article that I mentioned earlier when he says, why do we then keep these stories and repeat them every year if they're not factually true? That is usually the question of an adult who has had his or her fairy tale religion shaken. The answer is simple. Truth is so much bigger than literalism. Some human experiences are so large, so real, so life-changing, so defining, that the words used to describe those moments must break open the imagination if they are to capture that kind of truth. That is what myth does, he says. That is what the biblical stories of Jesus' birth are all about. There was something present in this Jesus. They said that opened human life to new dimensions of reality. Human beings could never have produced what we have experienced in Jesus. He says, in him, they exclaim, we believe that we have met eternity breaking into time. Transcendence, entering the mundane, the divine in the life of the human. If that is our experience with the adult Jesus, then his birth must have been marked with heavenly signs that drew people to him. That is what these stories are trying to say. Our task is not to master the details or to pretend that they are history. It is rather to enter the experience that caused the myths surrounding his birth to be born. To be transformed by that life and to become a new creation through that experience. And that occurs. These early Christians were saying, we too will see that way. Hear angels sing. And like the wise men and the shepherds of old, begin our journey towards the mystery and wonder of God. That is the meaning of Christmas. Yes, I love the Christmas story. No, I don't believe it's factually true. But yes, I do believe that it is very truthful. It is the story of the beginnings of the comeuppance sensibilities of the Christian faith. The story of love come down to overturn the ridiculous notion that power and might makes right. It is the beginnings of the story of the peaceable kingdom that this world needs so badly right now. This is the story of Christmas, y'all. And I, for one, I love it.
Cold. The bell is burned.
To join us in prayer, following along with the words that I'll be saying, or to accept them as they come to you. So let's bow our heads together. It isn't quite Christmas yet, but it does sometimes feel like it. When we manage to cut through the hustle and the bustle of the season and simply spend a little time with the ones we love, we gain a little taste of the love which, as the story goes, was given to us on that Christmas day long ago. It isn't quite Christmas yet, but it does sometimes feel like it. Even in the midst of our going and doing, in the midst of our overspending and overeating, we notice strangers holding doors for folks with art school. We notice children help clear the family Christmas tables without being asked. We notice volunteers serving meals to those who have too little, and we can't help but remember, as the story is told, the hope of the world come down. It isn't quite Christmas yet, but it does sometimes feel like it. In the midst of the Russians continuing to make devastating strikes in Ukraine, it isn't always easy to hear the echoes of peace so sorely needed this Advent season. Yet in the embrace of our children, in the comfort of our family and friends, and even in a simple friendly exchange between folks who disagree, we can't help but be hopeful that the pursuit of Christmas peace really is changing the world. It isn't quite Christmas yet. But it does sometimes feel like it. In this sometimes difficult world, it is all too easy to forget to spend some time being joyful. Today, this second Sunday of Advent, as we reflect on the birth stories of Jesus, may we be reminded that even in the midst of a world that can be troubling, there's plenty about which to be joyful. May we make a joyful noise today, and may we carry it with us into our lives and into the lives of others. Amen. See this blessing, may we walk in harmony with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one, and may you know love and happiness throughout your life, and may you bring that love and happiness to all of those you need.
Come thou, David, come sure, no fearful to this door. Come see what love is for. Alleluia.